Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Come and visit. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Digging in now to Genesis chapter 33, where remembering that Jacob has wrestled with Jesus, overcome, it's amazing, overcome in that wrestling, and now he is, he's gone with Esau. Esau says, can I come with you, give you gifts? No, it's fine. And now he's gone to settle. What need is there? Here's where we are in the text. So Genesis 33, 15. Let me find favor inside of my Lord. So this is Jacob to Esau's brother. Amazing, after 20 years, that now he's no longer trying to kill him, but rather they're blessing each other, pray and thanking each other, caring for each other. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. So it's called this because Jacob goes down there and moves in. Okay. Now, why all this? Luther's going to ask this question. Why do we have this note about where Jacob lived and that he made a house and that he made tents for his livestock? This is the question about, like, well, who cares about this kind of stuff? And the answer is, well, God does. But we have to wrestle with this theologically, the fact that the Lord makes note of these small domestic events. So here's Luther's commentary. The Holy Spirit regards as worthy to describe all such matters so carefully. So the Holy Spirit says, hey, I want you guys to know where Jacob lived, and I want you to know that Jacob built a house. And I want you to know that Jacob made tents for his livestock. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to know these things. So then we have to say, okay, well, why does the Holy Spirit want us to know these things? So first, Luther's reflecting on that question, that he might show this change in life of the saints in which tribulations and consolations are accustomed to succeed each other in turn, just as in nature, there are changes of day and night, winter and summer. In other words, just notice that Jacob has all of a sudden a house. He never had a house before. For 20 years, he was dwelling in the house of Laban, wicked Nabal, remember? Working as servant and slave. And he didn't hardly get to come home. He had to live out in the field with the flocks. And he didn't have anything at all of his own. But now he has a place. And he has a home. And he has a farm. And he has barns there. And this indicates the difference. This shows the change. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, that things change. This is just an amazing source. The Bible is always talking about, you know, weeping endures for the night. But joy comes in the morning. Now, that's an amazing thing to think. That there's seasons for everything. We just think that how it is now is how it's always going to be, and this is not the biblical picture. Things are changing, and it's good for us to know, especially if you are, like, if you feel like you're in chapter 32, and you're wandering around in the wilderness, and you're pretty sure your brother's going to come and kill you with his army. I mean, I don't know if anybody's in that specific situation. You probably have bad internet connection out there in the wilderness with all your flocks, but you get the idea. If you're kind of in the middle of a Genesis chapter 32, it's kind of nice to know that after chapter 32 comes chapter 33. After the 20 years of agony and heartbreak and labor and affliction, and not just 20 years, but what? How old is Jacob at this time? 106 or something like that? I mean, okay, this is a long time of wandering, and now he's got a home. So if you're in chapter 32, it's just a comfort to know that chapter 33 comes, and that the Lord is exercising us in chapter 32 to strengthen our faith and love, but that tribulations come and then consolations come, and they succeed each other in turn. Just as in nature, there's changes of day and night, winter and summer. There's seasons for all these things, so that God is training us in seasons, remembering maybe above everything that the Lord has all of us in his schoolhouse. And he's teaching us through these things to trust in him, and to rejoice in his mercy, and to call upon him in the day of trouble. Okay, so that's the first thing. Why does the Holy Spirit want us to know that Jacob has a house? Well, it's at last. At last. God exercises the saints. Exercises the word here. Exercises the saints with great kindness and mercy, that they may not become dull in peace and tranquility, and that they might not become heartbroken in adversity. So there's the danger here. In peace and tranquility, we're tempted to dullness. And in adversity, we're tempted to heartbreakedness. So that the Lord wants to keep us from dullness and from heartbroken. The two, and this is this came up in, if some of you have read the old book, Has American Christianity Failed? And one of the, oh wow, what just happened there? Someone just went crazy on the chat. So that this comes up in the Book of Concord, under these categories of pride on the one hand, and despair on the other. It's the same exact thing that's happening here in this list. That over here is heartbreak broken, and over here this is dullness. And it's going to go all the way down. He's going to kind of give this list here. But here's the point. There's this beautiful line in the Book of Concord that talks about how the sinful flesh, apart from the gospel, is always on this pendulum of pride and despair. I was just thinking about, has American Christianity failed? Because this is one of those things that, you know, you wonder when you write a book, like what things are going to stick, and what things people are going to notice, and what things people are going to not notice. You're like, oh, I thought that was a pretty good point, but no one ever notices that thing. But this is a very interesting thing, that people will often come to me and talk about this pendulum of pride and despair, because I think it's such an accurate description of this life. But here it is, Luther talking about it again, that we're always tempted towards the one side, pride, oh, look at how great I am, and despair, oh no, look at how much trouble I'm in. I talked about this because I used to make these journals whenever I was traveling back in the old evangelical days, and I would write in them, and it was just this was the story, is this tribulation between pride and despair. I pulled it out because I was looking for something that I had written in here. I think the best thing that I find in all these old things is the pictures that I drew. So since it's here, I'll show you. Where is this picture? Oh yeah. So here's a picture of the, oh, you guys can't see it. I better stop my share here. Oh, I'm going to lose my drawing. This picture of this waterfall that's in Fiji that I drew. And I was, so I was drawing all these pictures. This is the village that we lived in Fiji. That's kind of fun. Anyway, I was looking through this. There's the Bure where we lived, the grass hut that is there in the highlands. That's kind of fun. So, but I was looking through this for something different, but it was reminding me of this old path that I think that kind of describes our difficulties in this life, is that I've done it. I've conquered, I've overcome my sinful flesh, and then 10 minutes later, who am I that the Lord would even look at me and think about me and care about me? And it's this pendulum of pride and despair that we're on, that's just back and forth. And this is what Luther talks about here. It's exactly what Luther is talking about here in this particular text, because it's the Lord that's taken care of this. He's the one who's preventing us from on the one hand, that we go over towards pride and dullness, and then despair and heartbrokenness. So the Lord handles our dullness and our pride with tribulation, and he handles our heartbrokenness by comfort. The cross is necessary to humble the flesh, so that to give us humility, the Lord sends us difficulty and affliction. Oh, thanks, Lois. Lois appreciates my pictures. The best part is the picture, because if I look at all the things that I wrote, I'm like, oh. It does not rebel against it. It does not rebel and exercise dominion over the spirit, so that we're trying to humble our own sinful flesh. But affliction, which is without an end or breathing spaces, would shatter the spirit and drive it to despair. There's the despair on the other side. So that the Lord is, and here can we just, we just want to reflect on the reality that the Lord is dealing with each one of us. So if you're in that time of affliction, the Lord is using it to humble your flesh so that it doesn't exercise dominion over your spirit. But know that the Lord knows that you need relief. What is that? What is that hymn? What God ordains is always good. And there's this sense that he knows how much affliction we need, and he can give it to us, and he can also give us relief. Therefore, God in his wonderful goodness tempers these, both, and what is the these there, is the despair and the pride. According to Paul's rule, 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond our strength. Often, indeed, he allows temptation, and understanding temptation here, because we normally, when we think of this temptation, we think of the devil sort of, hey, you should do this sin, which is part of it. But temptation is understood here in a broad sense as any sort of affliction in this life. He allows temptation to reach its peak in the stage of ineffable groaning. This is this kind of, where he coaxes out of us a despair of our own capacity, a desperate need for his help, and at last true prayer that says, Lord, I don't know what to do. You have to do it because I don't know what to do. So he coaxes out of us this true prayer, this ineffable groaning. But this is the text where it says that the Holy Spirit knows what we need. But nevertheless, with temptation, he also makes a way of escape so that we don't succumb, but we're able to bear it. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, we're struck down but not destroyed. In fact, this is a beautiful passage. Look at this parallels that Paul's going to put forth here all the way through this. We have this treasures in jars of clay. This is the text that Pastor Graff preached on in my ordination. We have a treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted, but not crushed. So can you see the chart? Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. I think this could be better if we did it. How do we? There's a way, I can't remember how. There's a way to list the Bible passages where it says each line on a text. I can't remember how to do it. Anyway, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Can you imagine this? For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, like Romans 8, like lambs led to the slaughter. so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is amazing. So persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. This is the way that our lives are in Christ. And it's according to the Lord's will. Because that middle ground between pride and despair is the is repentance. That middle bar, the middle space, the middle is that pride is cast down to contrition and despair is lifted up to faith. And remember this, because this is, I think, pretty important, is that we think of it like, we think I got pride and despair. And that, so we think that, oh no, like contrition and faith, I don't know. So like despair needs to be adjusted to contrition. Like, well, that despair is just like a more extreme form of condition. So I need to have less extreme, contrition, and that faith is kind of adjusted pride. Like I need to have less extreme pride. I have faith. But that's not how the Lord does it. He does not, faith is not the conversion of pride, and contrition is not the conversion of this, is not the, sorry, faith is not the adjustment of pride, and contrition is not the adjustment of despair. It's quite the opposite. Contrition is the conversion of pride. It's the inversion of pride. And despair is the inversion or conversion of faith. So the Lord casts down our pride into contrition and humility. And the Lord lifts up our despair to faith and joy. This is just beautiful. And this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching us. We are struck down but not destroyed. This is the doctrine of the entire Holy Scriptures, which is set forth in this passage in the example of Jacob, namely that there are alternations of tribulation and consolation for this reason, that the body of sin may be mortified and that it may not be exalted by pride. And then that the spirit may not be devoured by sorrows or exhausted by terrors. So alternations of tribulation and consolation, and I would say of law and gospel, but the way that law and gospel, it's not the word of law and gospel, it's the activity of the Lord in this life which shows up with the result of law and gospel. And for this reason, tribulation comes so that the body of sin is mortified and not exalted by pride, and then that the spirit may not be devoured by sorrow or exhausted by terrors. It's just an amazing thing to consider. It's God's will that precautions be taken against both courses, that we should not be proud according to the flesh and not despair according to the spirit. So that now notice, and this is a kind of a even deeper connection that Luther's going to build here, that pride is connected to our flesh and despair is connected to our spirit. But we should proceed by the middle way between sorrow and joy, between boasting and disgrace, between pride and despair, according to the Lord's working of things. For in this way, the patriarch Jacob had many temptations, but after, and this is the point, after all these, he received consolation when he saw God's face and that of his brother appeased. This is the after the night of after the night of wrestling and affliction comes the Lord's relief. For after he crossed Penuel, his life was preserved. The night was past. The sun shone forth. You see it? Joy, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's seasons to all of these different afflictions. There's a second reason why the Holy Spirit sets forth these matters. Okay, so that all of that is Luther saying, all right, here's the number one reason why the Holy Spirit wants us to know that Jacob builds a house. It's an amazing thing that we that after the all of this trouble that Jacob had, that the Lord Jesus comes along and says, okay, now you have joy. Okay. So that the everything happens in the season. The second reason why the Holy Spirit sets forth these matters, namely, to testify that all the works of the saints, however lowly and childish they may be, are pleasing and acceptable as good fruits in the sight of God. So that the number one reason that that the Lord Jesus tells us that Jacob built a house is so we could see that how the Lord works it in the midst of this life to give us affliction and trouble and then to give us peace. The second thing that the Lord wants to show us by this house of Jacob is that he is actually concerned with the normal good works that he's called us to. To testify that all the works of the saints, however lowly and childish they may be, are pleasing and acceptable as good fruits in the sight of God. So that the Lord loves and even cares for us in the smallest things and in the smallest way. Included are not only those sublime theological virtues, like contests with death, sins, and other temptations, and the victories over the same, fraught with great perils, but even these lowly, domestic, and humble services, so that we may learn to regulate our lives in this manner, that we may be certain. This is always the thing, that we may be certain that we are pleasing to God in all our acts of duty. So wherever the Lord has called us, that all of the small stuff that we do, all of the little things that we're called to do, all of the small works are pleasing to God. Now, this is going to be a theme that's going to be in Luther pretty profound. That's going to come up over and over, because he's going to contrast, and he's going to do this in just a minute. He's going to contrast the humble works that God calls us to do with all of the kind of fancy and flashy works that are being lifted up by the Catholic Church, by the medieval church, and all of their kind of pilgrimage, fasting, difficulties in this life that are kind of self-afflicted. All of these other kind of things that he's going to say, look, it's the humble life of the Christian that the Lord is actually pleased with. And he's pleased with those humble works because, remembering, he's pleased with the person who's doing those humble works. If we're doing our duty, we can be confident that we're pleasing to God in all our acts of duty. I do not always pray, nor do I always meditate on the law of the Lord and struggle continually with sin, death, and the devil. But I put on my clothes, I sleep, I pray with the children, eat, drink, etc. If all these things are done in faith, they are approved by God's judgment as having been done rightly. This is so good. I'm not trying to live this life where the only thing that I'm doing is reading the Bible and praying, but I'm also serving my neighbor and going about the normal kind of domestic life and knowing that when I'm doing this, that when I'm doing this, I'm doing it in faith and so that the Lord is pleased with it. This should be carefully taught against the horrible hypocrisy of the monks, which fascinates the eyes and minds of men by its marvelous outward appearance, so that captivated by admiration of this, they feel disgust for daily household activities as though they were worldly and scorned by God, even though, to be sure, the hypocritical monks have much that is silly and absurd in their life. But every idle word of the ungodly is displeasing to God. So here, their sacrifices and most splendid acts of worship are sins and abominations. But for the believers, all things work together for good, even weaknesses, mistakes, lapses, as Romans 8:28 tells us. What's the difference? So how are things good or bad? If it's the ungodly, even their sacrifices and their most splendid acts of worship are sin and abomination. But for the believer, all things work together for good, weaknesses, even mistakes. Reason and the wisdom of flesh is ignorant of this, so it does not judge correctly and cannot distinguish the works of hypocrites and the works of saints. We judge by the appearance of a thing. We judge by the outward thing. But the Lord judges by the person who's doing it. Apart from faith, there is, how does Hebrews say it? Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. But with faith, the corollary, not logical, but theological, corollary is that with faith, it's impossible not to please God. So that Jacob building a house and building tents for booths for his livestock is a beautiful picture of how the Lord loves even the smallest things. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. From Succoth, Jacob moves to Salem, buys a piece of land there, erects an altar for the invocation of God and the preaching of heavenly doctrine. I think this part should be joined to the following chapter. From this point, the 34th chapter should be commenced. So Luther says now this is where chapter 34 should start, but we don't have it numbered that. We don't have it numbered that way. But Luther says here we enter into a different thing. Okay. So let's pause there before we get to verse 18. Let me just kind of go and check the chat here. The class encourages us in life struggles. This is maybe the main thing that we're learning here. So that when we see Jacob in the Lord's classroom, maybe there's a little bit of comfort that the Lord has us in the classroom also. And this is how he goes. This is how he does it. This is how it goes with Jacob. This is how it also goes with us. All things are pleasing to God through faith. The example of the famous painter in the child's painting. That has to do with this. That's that picture of, remember how we had this idea. This is the illustration of the grandpa getting two self-portraits. And one is from the famous painter and the other is from the granddaughter. And both are sitting across the table from this grandpa and they both are working feverishly on the portrait. And after they're done, the famous painter says, "This is one of my greatest pieces of work I've ever done. And you will be honored to be the object of my painting. And you probably will want to pay me not just the $1 million that we agreed upon, but you're probably going to want to double that for the painting. And then he turns around, and on the piece of painting is a crayon smiley face. And the grandfather, you know, drives out the artist in anger. Get out of my house. I never want to see your face again. Well, then the granddaughter says, Grandpa, I drew a picture of you, and turns around a piece of paper with a Crayola drawing of a smiley face. And the grandpa says, I love it. And he puts it up on the refrigerator and frames it and puts it on the wall. It's the same painting. It's the same painting. The Lord is pleased because he's pleased with us. It's great. Okay. Any other? Let me just. Good. Okay. Let's keep going then. Oh, I should check the time also. Oh yeah. Good. What we're going to come to now is kind of a long question about some grammar stuff. So let's cover that, and then we'll stop and check in some more. So verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Cana, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. He bought a parcel of land where he'd pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Okay, so here, oh, I'm not sharing. I'm just reading there. So here is Jacob moving across there to Shechem. Now, the question here is this word came safely. The word in Hebrew is salam or Salem. And the question is this Salem, is this safely? Is it talking about how he came into the place, or is it talking about the proper name, or is it talking about something else? And so Luther's going to kind of dig into it. The first question of this chapter is a grammatical one concerning the signification of the words Salem and Shechem. All right. There's no agreement among the Hebrew grammarians or all other exegetes concerning the force and proper meaning of these nouns. I've stated on several occasions above that there are large numbers of words. The meaning is unknown to the Hebrews themselves. The use and knowledge of this language has declined to such an extent that can never be restored perfectly. Not only in the words, but also in the idioms and constructions, is there manifold and varied obscurity. And by this comes to pass that we do not know the force of figures or emphasis from many forms of dictation or statements. So Luther's wrestling with the difficulty of the loss of the Hebrew language, and that there's something that stands in the way. And here Luther repeats an old accusation in the church, is that the rabbis and the Jewish people are, especially after the death and resurrection of Jesus, is obscuring the meaning of the Old Testament so it looks less Christian. If it can by any method be restored to a state of integrity, the Hebrew language, it must be done through Christians who have the true knowledge of Holy Scripture from the New Testament. The Jews obscure the genuine sense by their ambiguities, drawing words into varied manifold meanings. They do this with the set purpose of contriving questions and errors of every kind. This is the danger. And this will be mentioned by, I mean, like Justin Martyr mentions this, and a bunch of the old Christian of the church fathers mentioned this too. So we got to be careful here. But Luther says, but a careful and good grammarian should make an effort to reduce the varied meanings to which one is certain. For it's necessary that for one word there should be one proper and genuine meaning. Here Luther's getting into his theology of language and translation, which is helpful, although maybe a little bit obscure topic for what we're considering. But I think this is very helpful for people who are interested in this. Let him show the individual roots, their proper meanings, and afterwards let him bring together the figures, metaphors, allusions, and idioms. The rabbis do not do this, for when their concepts fall, words and their meanings also fall. Just as no one understands the discourse of lawyers, doctors, and theologians, if the concepts are lost, if you don't know what they're talking about, if you don't have clean definitions, remembering that the first act, remember Dr. Schultz talks about this, that the first act of the mind, that there's these three acts of the mind, and Luther's kind of teeing off on this, and this is just this old idea, is that you have the word, and then you have the sentence, And then you have the paragraph. PH, para, p, graph. So that you have the idea, and then you have an assertion, and then you have an argument, and that these are building on one another. And Luther's saying, look, you have to have that idea. You have to have that concept if you want to have the word there, or else everything else falls apart. So that, again, this is kind of a theology of language discussion. Scholastic theology can be an example. There's none among our hearers who understand Scotus, Thomas, and the like, for their concepts and the usage of words have become obsolete. The same thing would happen in other disciplines if the usage and the practice of the concepts didn't remain. For when concepts perish, also the understanding of words immediately becomes more and more obscure. The question is also asked whether in this passage Salem is used descriptively in its force or as a proper noun. So again, this is Luther's kind of keying in on this words. Whoops. What did I do there? That was pretty good. Uh-oh. I'm pretty sure I didn't want to do that. Let's see if I can unhighlight the whole book of Genesis. Okay, there we go. So Salem is used descriptively in its force as a proper noun. So again, it's working on what is this word Salem mean? Does it mean how he came, or does it mean the place that he came to? This is so here we have it in the ESV. It's translated as a adjective. He came safely. It doesn't say Jacob came to Salem. It says Jacob came safely. Descriptively, it signifies peace or peaceful, and likewise perfected, and at times even retribution. That's just what the word salam means. It's by the way, the root word of Islam in Arabic, that word Salem, Islam or Muslim, S-L-M. That's the same kind of root in the Hebrew. Peace, peaceful, perfected, retribution. If it's accepted adjectivally in the meaning, the sense would be Jacob crossed the Jordan intact or peacefully and quietly, that is, without temptation and unharmed. And he arrived at the city of Shechem. This is not a bad explanation, for he now came forth as a victor over temptation and the conflict which he sustained with the wrestler. He received consolation, and all was safe and sound in his case. So he builds a house and devises shelters with a tranquil heart free from care. Okay, so he says, here's one option. He says that this means, that this Salem means that Jacob came to Shechem in peace. Another option, others make reference to the story of Jacob's dislocated thigh and interpret it as follows. Jacob came intact, that is, restored and healthy, so he didn't limp anymore. Neither do I find fault with this explanation, for it could have come to pass that his thigh was restored by medical skill, which was, I think, I deleted all my highlights. I highlighted this earlier, which was undoubtedly very well known to the fathers. For they had not only a knowledge of the best medicines, but also a large supply of them. They had balsam and many other remedies which we lack today. I think this is amazing that Luther talks about how the fathers had a better sense of medicine than they do in medieval Germany. Luther was an anti-evolutionist. He understood that things were getting worse. I think that's probably a nice way to read it. They had balsam and many other remedies which we lack today. Therefore, I don't debate the matter, and I find it easy to believe that Jacob's thigh was restored and healed. But this is not the force and proper meaning of the word, and since the Hebrews had other words more suitable for expressing the sense, they would undoubtedly have used another more suitable word. This passage seems to have a more genuine ring if you translate Jacob came quietly and peacefully in an adjectival signification. The third opinion, that it is the name of a city, cannot be easily proved. Jerusalem, too, is called Salem, as we heard in chapter 14 with Melchizedek. Nor can it be established that Shechem was called Salem by the ancients, as is stated elsewhere concerning Luz, which was called Salem, which is later called Bethel. For not all the names of places are extant among the Jews, but concerning this I'll fight with no one. For our faith or our religion is not imperiled by this, whether you take it as an adjective or as a proper noun. So Luther says, if you want to say Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem, fine. Jacob came holy and healed to the city of Shechem, fine. If you want to say Jacob came to Salem, that is the city of Shechem, fine. The name of the city of Shechem, however, remained to all posterity. It was very celebrated, especially in the Book of Kings. Sirach calls the peoples who dwelt in Shechem a foolish people, Ecclesiasticus 50, just as the Germans are accustomed to judge concerning Swabians and Bavarians. They were a proud people given to luxury. They say that the city was close to the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. Others contend it was situated close to Jericho. This much is certain, that Shiloh, where the tabernacle was very close to Shechem. And it's quite likely that Shiloh was this very place where Jacob lived and where Christ spoke with the Samaritan woman of John 4. The tabernacle was in the same place for a long time under Joshua and Eleazar, right up to the time of Samuel, which is 400 years? From this fact, posterity took occasion for manifold idolatry, moved by the authority and examples of the fathers, whom it wished to follow in making offerings and worshiping the same place contrary to God's word. Thus, Jeroboam later rebuilds Shechem and transfers the worship of God there from the temple at Jerusalem, as we read in 1 Kings 12. This is Bethel. So this is the place where the woman at the well was. This is the place where Jeroboam set up the false worship so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. This is that place. Jacob comes there to that place. Now, for the timeline, and this is probably a good enough spot, to stop. Well, let me give you one more paragraph, and then it will be in a good stopping spot. Although I have no firm reply to make in such a variety of opinions, since the Hebrew rabbis themselves disagree, nevertheless, the interpretation which I favor most is that Jacob, freed from so many troubles, full of faith and consolation, and with strength intact, is spoken of as having come to the city which is called Shechem, either after its prince or after its founder. Indeed, many other cities have obtained a name from their founders, and it was a very distinguished place at all times among the people, that people, as we have stated. Okay. So that takes us to the end of 18. Now, I want to show you something before we finish, and that is here. This is, as far as I can tell, and I'll put this in the chat if I can figure out how to chat. Hopefully you guys are seeing what I'm seeing. This is the best Bible timeline that I can find on the internet, and I especially appreciate the fact that it's like a throwback internet. So it's an old one. This is the I don't ever know how to find it. So I type in Holy Pig Bible timeline, and that's what comes up. But let me make sure I'm showing the right thing. Yeah. So that here this guy Schwarzentrover has put together this timeline, and there's a few things that are a little bit wonky with it. It's got some dispensationalism kind of baked into it, but otherwise I think it's great. And if you guys go there, you can download this PDF. So you can track it down like this, and you can say, okay, the temple, the tabernacle was in Shechem from the time of Joshua. So that's here, the time of Joshua. So we're looking at the conquest of Cana and the entrance into the land, 1406, from that time until, just crank over on this timeline here, boom, all the way through the time of the judges. You see the judges here, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah and Barak, Gideon. Here's the invasion of the sea peoples. It's amazing. They go up here and destroy the Hittites. Then they go down here and get repelled by Russia. And then, by Egypt. And then they come up here and settle in the promised land. This is the Philistines there. And after the time of Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah. Then we get to Samuel here. So Samuel, right around the year 1067. So we have 1406 to 1067, and the tabernacle that whole time is in Shechem, or close to Shechem, where Jacob settles. So that's a handy thing to look at. Then we see what happens. So then we get a king there. Oh yeah, so King Saul is coronated in 1050. He's for 40 years to the time. So Saul 1050 to 1010. Noting when you do this that there's an overlap in these timelines, so that they'll kind of. And then we have Saul for 40 years. Then we have David for 40 years, 1010 to 970. Then Solomon for 40 years, 970, 931. Then the division of kingdoms. So here's Jeroboam, who restores the worship. So notice that, so that what Jeroboam is doing is he's going back to how things were here. Well, really, even the temple was moving around, but it's David who moves the capital to Jerusalem here in 1006 or something like that. And then Solomon's temple is not even consecrated here. It's right here. I got to draw the picture. So that it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the capital here. The temple, David moves the tabernacle right in here and to Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon's temple is built here. And then here's Jeroboam says, let's go back to the way that we did it just right here. So that there was this long precedent of worship, and Jeroboam is redoing what was pretty new in the history of Israel. And so we gotta, it's really nice to kind of have the picture of the timeline here. So you have the division of the kingdom here, you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and so you can see the north and the south, and the various different prophets that are preaching at the time, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, the time of the books. You see the dynasties here in the north, and then you can see the kings here in the south, the descendants of David. And this is really nice here, actually, since we're just looking at it. Can you guys see here? I didn't plan on talking this much about this, but you see how it's like Amaziah and Uzziah there, and there's this overlap. The only way to make the chronology work is if you have these overlapping kingdoms. But this does a really nice job of actually showing these overlapping times of the different kings, so that there would have been, 90 to 67. There would have been 23 years where Amaziah was ruling with Uzziah, his son. And then 3 years where Uzziah was ruling with Jotham, and 12 years where Jotham and Ahaz are ruling. And there might have been even a time where there was three kings ruling at once, not quite sure. And then we have the deportation here under into Babylon, and then the return 70 years later, and so forth and so on. I think we go even after the prophets into the intertestamental time, and then into the life of Jesus. So hopefully that's a helpful resource for you. All right, let's stop there, and we'll pick it up with verse 19 next week. Jacob buying land. Luther says up to this point he had nothing of his own on the earth, but now he buys this portion of ground. So we'll pick up there as well. So let's pray, and we'll stop the recording and check in with you guys. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks that you are kind to us in Christ. We pray that you would bless and keep us in this life from dullness and from pride and from despair and heartbreak by your word and by your works, that you would grant us repentance and faith, trust in you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.